And we'll have a word of prayer to begin our class this evening. Our Father, we do thank Thee tonight for the opportunity of turning to Thee at the beginning of our class and of asking for Thy help and for Thy blessing during this hour. We thank Thee for the promise of Thy presence where two or three are gathered together in Thy name. And we pray, Lord, that we may sense Your presence in our midst this evening. We thank Thee for Thy grace that has been with us during this day. And as we come to this hour tonight, we sense our need of Thy grace once again. And we ask that Thou minister to our hearts from Thy word. We pray, Lord, that Thou direct us in our fellowship together. We pray especially that through the study of the word tonight, that we may come to know more perfectly Thy ways and Thy will for each of us, that our hearts may be drawn to the Lord Jesus to love Him more and to live for Him more faithfully. We commit this hour to Thee and ask for Thy help and for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now in our study of the life of Christ, we are in the last week studying the events of Tuesday. And the Tuesday of the last week is entitled the Day of Controversy. And there are several things that transpire on that day of controversy that make this a very appropriate title for that day. The subject for our message this evening is in relation to one of the aspects of that controversy, and our subject tonight is in the critic's den. And we are going to observe as our Lord approaches the temple and as He launches out into a dispute, a continuous dispute with the leaders in Israel, there will be a continuous controversy, and He will be in the critic's den. Now, we are going to be studying in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, paragraphs 133, 34, and 35 this evening. And they will cover in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15, and down to the end of the chapter. So we will be primarily studying Matthew chapter 22 and the events of that chapter as they relate to this day of controversy, and we see our Lord in the critic's den. Now as our Lord arrives at the Temple of Jerusalem on that Tuesday, He is going to be accosted by a variety of opponents. There are going to be four major interviews that will take place. Four waves of attack, if you like. And in each of these, you will see a critic or critics. They will ask a question. The Lord will answer that question. We're going to try to see the motivation for the question that they ask before He answers it. And then we're going to note that in each case, there is a response to the question that He asks. And this is going to be the pattern of the events that take place on that last Tuesday when He presents Himself for the last time to the nation of Israel. Now, the first of the four waves of attack we studied last week in our class together. The critics were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That is a composite group of leaders from the nation come to our Lord. They ask Him a question. The question was concerning His authority. By what authority do you do these things? Do you accept the praise of the Messiah on the triumphal entry? Do you come and cleanse the temple and claim that the temple is your Father's house, which He had done on the Monday? Or stand up in our synagogue and teach as an ordained, authorized rabbi of the Jewish people? By what authority do you do these things? Their motivation, of course, is to somehow inspire distrust on the part of the people around in relation to Him. Since the triumphal entry, He has been the hero of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders are going to try now to sow the seeds of distrust. So they ask a question concerning His authority. And you will recall that our Lord gives an answer. The answer, first of all, is, you tell me whether John's baptism is from heaven or from man, and then I will answer you that question. And you will recall from our study last week They said, well, we can't answer that question. And the reason why, of course, was regardless of which answer they gave, they would be committing suicide. So they refused to give an answer. And in response to that, the Lord then gave them three parables. And in those parables, he claimed again his right of messiahship. And he exposed their hypocrisy and their religious sham, in that they had all of the externals right, but their heart was not right with God. And the ultimate was going to be that in just a very few days, they were going to take him and crucify him. And as a result of the rejection of the Messiah, the kingdom was going to be taken from the nation of Israel and given to another nation, which we interpreted last week to be the church. Now, as a result of our Lord's answer, there is apparently a little bit of a withdrawal. And temporarily, the opponents draw back, and one can almost picture them going back to headquarters and saying, we didn't make out too well in our first attack. As a matter of fact, he silenced us and said some very uncomplimentary things to us. What shall we do now? And so this leads us into the second wave of opponents. This brings us to paragraph 133 and Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. You will note that it begins, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in their talk. Now, if you have the harmony, you will notice that Mark gives us an added insight. When Mark reads in chapter 12, verse 13, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, it's very interesting then that as we come to the second wave of attack, we have Pharisees and Herodians joining together to raise an attack against our Lord. Now, this is significant because, of course, these two people were arch opponents. They were enemies of each other. The Pharisees were the strict traditionalists. They were the defenders of the Jewish law. The Herodians, on the other hand, as the name suggests, had abandoned the traditions of Judaism and had thrown in their lot with Herod, who was a puppet of the Roman Empire. They had not gone so far as to accept the Roman Empire, but they had accepted Herod. And they were playing along with Herod and considered his rule in Jerusalem and over Israel as a legitimate rule. The Herodians and the Pharisees were arch enemies. They were opponents in every area as far as the Jewish law was concerned. But there was one area in which they agreed. And that one area was that they ought not to be compelled to pay taxes to Rome. And so these two political religious groups, who are enemies on every other hand, joined together on the one common denominator. And they are going to come now against the Lord at this time, and they are going to ask him a question. As you come down through our passage, you will note that the question is given. Verse 16 says, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, which of course was simply soaping him up and softening him up for the question. And thou carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of man. Now, if you are such an authoritative word from God, and you don't care about people, here is the question. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, that was the question. And the question, obviously then, is a political question. It is related to the political issue in the land. Shall we pay tribute to Caesar or shall we not? The tribute was the poll tax that was assessed upon every person in the Roman Empire that was assessed in the census. So everyone within Judaism who was part of the census was compelled by Rome to pay tribute. Our Lord paid tribute. That was where he got the coin, and he paid tribute, the scriptures teach us. Now the question is it lawful to pay tribute? And it's a very loaded question, as you can see. Because in a sense, no matter what the Lord is going to answer, he is going to raise some opposition. If he is going to say, no, it's not lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, then the opponents are going to have a legitimate basis upon which they can bring him to trial and accuse him of sedition and undermining the Roman Empire. He's a traitor to Rome. He is a rebel. The Lord came from Galilee, and the latest rebel that had led the rebellion against the Roman Empire was a man by the name of Judas who had come from Galilee. And there was the feeling amongst many of the Jews at that time that the spirit of rebellion against the Roman Empire was really nestled up in Galilee, where the encampment of the Roman soldiers was. More than that, our Lord had a zealot as one of his disciples, Simon the Zealot. And the zealot, as a zealot, he was part of a political party that was committed to the overthrow of the Roman Empire. Barabbas was likely a zealot committed to the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And so there would be some justification for asking this question then. And if they could get the Lord to say, no, we ought not to pay tribute to Caesar, that is not a legitimate government, he has no right over us, then they would have a basis upon which they could accuse him before the Roman Empire. That's what they were looking for. On the other hand, if he would say, yes, we ought to pay tribute to Caesar, then of course he would lose a great deal of his popularity among the Jewish people, who especially at the Passover time resented the bondage of the Roman Empire. So there's obviously a loaded question that is being asked. Now the motivation for that question is presented to us as we continue. Verse 18 says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites?" So there's obviously something that is involved in the question. They are tempting him. They are testing him. He knows the wickedness of their hearts. That is the cesspool from which the question emerges. Now, what is it that they are trying to do? Well, of course, I have really given you the answer already. Their motivation is to somehow get an answer from the Lord that they can take and use to discredit him before the Roman Empire and to get a legitimate sentence of death against him. Because anyone who was tried on this grounds, of course, was subject to the death penalty. And so their motivation is now to get some basis whereby they can take him to the Roman authorities and get a judgment against him that will bring his death by the Roman government. That is the motivation. Now let's look at our answer to the question. And of course you know this so well, but let's see exactly how our Lord handles it. In verse 19 he says, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then said he unto them, "Render unto Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now the answer of our Lord was a very, very perceptive answer. And it opens up a great deal of truth that could lend itself to an entire message. What the Lord obviously presents then is that there are two spheres. There is one sphere over which Caesar has authority. There is another sphere over which God has authority. He acknowledges, for example, the legitimacy of human government and the authority of human government, and the duty that man owes to human government. Now, we do not have time to expound it, but many of you know that that is exactly the thesis of Romans chapter 13, that human government is ordained of God, and it is given rights and authority by God. And within the jurisdiction of human government, within that jurisdiction which God gives to human government, man is obligated, he is duty-bound, to render to those in authority over him that which God has given to him by right of jurisdiction. And so there are the two spheres that need to always be kept in mind. What he is obviously doing then also is demonstrating the distinction between these two spheres. And in historic Christianity, it is the intermingling of those two spheres that has destroyed Christianity. That is, when there has been a failure to recognize the distinction between the church and the state, Christianity in its vitality, Christianity in its vibrance, Christianity in its biblicalness has been destroyed. And so the Lord is clearly teaching us here that there are two spheres which ought not to be intermixed, which ought not to be confused. There is a sphere which is man's sphere, a sphere of jurisdiction which is given to the government. Man is duty-bound in that area. There is also a sphere which is under God, and in that area man is duty-bound to God. There is a major distinction that, in my estimation, goes from the beginning of the New Testament to the end of the New Testament, distinguishing the church from the state. There is the human sphere and the divine sphere. Now, how is it that you get these two distinctions? Well, I'm not exactly sure how the Lord did it, but I want to make a suggestion. He asked for the tribute coin, and the coin was brought, and then do you remember the question he asked? He said, whose image and superscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. It was Caesar Tiberius who was on the throne in Rome. Now, you see, the image of Caesar stamped upon that tribute coin was a symbol of his ownership of that coin. There is a tribute coin with the image of Caesar stamped upon it, that image symbolizing his ownership on that coin. So the Lord looks at the image of Caesar on the coin and says, in effect, because the image of Caesar is on that coin belongs to God, belongs to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that bear his image, the things that belong to him. But there is something else that bears an image. And that, of course, is man. Man bears the image of God. And so I imagine that the Lord then looks up from the coin and looks straight into the eyes of the men standing before him, and in our expanded paraphrase could have said, whose image do you bear? The answer would have been, we bear God's image. Then render to God the things that are God's. And that is you. And so it seems to me that the major thrust that our Lord is making at this point is this. That coin, that tribute money, belongs to Caesar because it bears Caesar's image on it. But you, Israelites, you Pharisees, you Herodians, you belong to God because you bear the image of God. Render to God what belongs to him. And at that point, he is primarily and specifically calling upon these people to give their hearts and their lives to God. Now, of course, that is exactly the overflow of what he had called them in a previous verse. Do you notice the last word in verse 18? He says, why tempt me, ye, there's the word, ye hypocrites. You see, they were hypocrites. They were play actors, as we described last week. And they had not given themselves to God. They were going through all of the motions of religion. They had all of the professions of allegiance to God, but they had not given themselves to God. And that, my dear friend, is what God is interested in. He is not primarily interested in your time. He's not interested in your money. He's not interested in your voice. He's not primarily interested in your talents. He wants you. Primarily, it's you that he wants. That is why the wise man in the book of Proverbs says, my son, give me thine heart. That is what God wants. He wants you. And he has every right to you because you are made in his image and you bear the stamp of his ownership. A man who is not given himself entirely to God, to love him, to worship him, to serve him, that man is denying God what belongs to him. And so it seems to me that that is really the thrust of what our Lord is saying. And I suspect that they grasped some of this, because won't you notice the response, please? Verse 22 says, "And when they heard it, they marveled." They marveled at what he said. The Greek word there suggests the idea that they were utterly confounded by what he said. They had no comeback. If you look at Luke's parallel account, verse 26 concludes with, "And they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace." They had nothing more to say in response to the question. Obviously, the way our Lord handled the question, he had answered it in a biblical way, he had answered it in a philosophical way, and he had answered it in such a way that they had no basis whatsoever of taking him before the Roman government on the charge of sedition. And so, having held their peace and being confounded by the answer, they retreat. And that brings us to paragraph 134. And it's in this paragraph that you have the third wave of attack. The third attack now, you will notice in paragraph 134, covers Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Now notice once again, here is a different group of critics. The critics in verse 23. "And on that day there came unto him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." So you're going to have to fill out this chart on your own. I'm sure that you are able to do that. We'll try to go as carefully as we can so that you will be able to fill out the chart. But you will notice now that the third group of critics then are Sadducees. Now these Sadducees were a strange group. If you've been with us in our study of the life of Christ, we have come across them often, and I gave you an assignment right at the very beginning of our study in the life of Christ, to know all of the major distinctions between the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and so on. And I'm sure that you have remembered that, haven't you? The Sadducees were a very, very unusual group. It says in our text that they did not believe in the resurrection, and that is true. As a matter of fact, they really did not believe in the supernatural. They were the materialists. They were the rationalists. We would call them, they were the liberals. That's what the Sadducees were in Judaism. They were the out-and-out ultra-liberals in Judaism. And they did not believe in angels. They had a raging controversy with the Pharisees, particularly over the legitimacy of the oral law. The Pharisees considered that the oral law was as authoritative as the written law. The Sadducees said nothing of the kind. The oral law is meaningless. It is only the written law that is of any authority, and particularly only the Pentateuch, the book of Moses, the books of Moses. They are the books of authority. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees are enemies. The Sadducees and the Herodians are enemies. But the remarkable thing, of course, that I am trying to point out is this, that on this last public experience of our Lord, all of the enemies unite against a common enemy, Jesus Christ. And we have already seen the chief priests, the scribes, we've seen the Pharisees, we've seen the Herodians, we've seen the elders, now we've got the Sadducees. And we are going to see that within Judaism, they are all at each other's throats and necks, opponents in relation to theology and politics, but on this day they all unite. And so along come the Sadducees, and they have a question. And their question is what we are going to call a theological question. Their question is directly tied in with what is said concerning them, that they do not believe in the resurrection. Notice Matthew's account now, verse 24. It says, "And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren." Here is a hypothetical situation. "And the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner, the second also, and the third unto the seventh." You can think of several television programs that have titles appropriate to this situation. Mission Impossible would be an appropriate one. Run for Your Life would be another appropriate one. to marry this woman meant certain death. Seven, no offense, ladies, seven brothers married this lady. Every one of them died just after they married her. And in no case were their children born. Now, the perplexing question to these theologians is in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, there's the question. We should know just one or two things about the question, first of all. It's based, as we note from the Scriptures, on a situation that is presented in the Old Testament concerning the Jewish people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, which you may want to note in the margin of our text here, the law is given that if a husband dies without having raised children, that the responsibility of the brother is to take the wife of his deceased brother and to go in unto her in order to raise up seed that will perpetuate the name of his brother. Now, that seems to us a very, very strange law, and I think rightly so. In the Old Testament, the reason for it was because the land of Israel, the promised land of Canaan, was distributed to families. And it was in connection with the inheritance of the land that the land be kept within families that that law was incorporated. And so the very purpose that was behind this was that every family would be perpetuated so that the land that was given to that family by inheritance would remain with that family. So the law was really designed in order to maintain the distribution of the land of Canaan according to the inheritances that were distributed by Joshua to the heads of the family and the heads of the family to those who were under that family. So that is the background of the law. Now, the second thing to note about the law is this, that by the time of our Lord's life, the law was no longer practiced. So it is a hypothetical situation. We know that this is not in practice, and it had not been in practice for centuries. So we know that they are asking a hypothetical situation. We ought to also to notice, in connection with their question, that the Old Testament law put restrictions on it. And it did say that after a second, or in some cases a third husband, then the process was to cease. So they have gone up to the seventh husband, you will see, in the illustration. Now, you see, of course, the case that I am building. These men are, with particular design, coming to ask the Lord a particular question. And their question is hypothetical. It goes beyond Scripture. It is irrelevant because it doesn't apply at this particular time. And of course, the capstone to the whole thing is, they ask, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be when they, as Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection. So we note, first of all, then, that these men, these Sadducees, are skeptics. And they are coming with a dishonest question, with a testing type of question, a question that is not sincere, a question that is irrelevant. Now, what is their motivation? Well, of course, they are acting like most rationalistic men do. What they are doing is they are taking a situation in the Old Testament and they are carrying it to its extreme in order to make it look ridiculous. And that is, of course, what rationalism does. Rationalism takes some truth from Scripture and says, now, if you are going to carry that truth to its extreme, if you're going to follow that right down rationally, you're going to come to a ridiculous situation. And in many cases, they are right. That is the process of rationalism. Now, what these men are doing then is they are taking a situation, carrying it to its extreme in order to make it appear ridiculous before the Lord and before the children of Israel that are around them. It's also a subtle attack at the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and what the Sadducees are saying to them on an underhanded way is, can't you see how ridiculous your whole doctrine is? But primarily, it seems to me, what they are attempting to do is to bring the teachings of the Lord and the position of the Lord in relation to resurrection into ridicule before the people of Israel. And as I would understand it then, what they are really trying to do is they are trying to cause some kind of division in relation to the Lord and to hold him up to ridicule by the type of answer that he is going to be compelled to give from the situation that they have presented. So as I would understand it then, they are seeking to somehow cause some derision and to hold him and his teachings and his doctrine up to ridicule. Now let's look at how the Lord answers the question. We're reading from verse 29. In verse 29, our Lord comes with the answer. But Jesus said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. So his answer is a forthright denunciation of the Sadducees. He says, your problem is you don't know two things. You do not know the power of God, and you do not know the Scriptures. Now let's see how he develops it further. For, he says in verse 30, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Now, I would take that to suggest several things. First of all, what it clearly implies, to me at least, is that the marriage relationship on earth does not continue in heaven. The sensual view of heaven is true of all of the religions of the Orient. But when Christ came and taught, his view of heaven excluded all of the sensual dimensions that so characterized the view of heaven and afterlife that existed at this particular time. What he is saying then is that in the resurrected state, there will not be the physical relationship of husband and wife as it exists today. They will be as the angels in heaven. And the Scriptures teach us that the angels in heaven are sexless, and so the Lord is telling them that their question, of course, is in error. They do not understand the nature of the resurrection. Now he goes on in verse 31 and says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now you will note, of course, that these are the words that were spoken when Moses approached the burning bush. And that is what Mark's account tells us. Now notice what the Lord said. He said, I am the God of Abraham. It's not, I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. Now he goes on to say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now this seems to me a rather difficult answer to understand. And I am not sure that I clearly understand what is happening here. What the Lord is clearly teaching is this, that there is life after death. That is obviously what he is teaching. And what he is saying is that when God came and spoke to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham. Not that I was the God of Abraham, I am the God of Abraham, implying that although Abraham now has been dead for hundreds of years, he is still alive. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So our Lord is teaching then their lack of understanding of the Scriptures, in that they did not recognize, in the words of our Lord in Exodus chapter 3, the fact of life after death. Now from there, I'm rather forced to make an assumption. And it would seem to me then that what the Lord is saying is this, that if there is life after death, that life after death is incomplete without a resurrection. There must be the resurrection of the body in order to complete the soul and the spirit so that there will be the whole person. So he is, I would understand it then, he is assuming the necessity for a resurrection on the basis of the fact that there is unquestionably taught in the Scriptures the fact of life after death. That is, existence after death presupposes a resurrection of the body so that the body will be united with the soul. Now the Scriptures clearly teach that when a believer dies in Jesus Christ, believing in him, that he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. He goes immediately into the presence of God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I'm in a strait between two, whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain and minister unto you because you need me. So those are the two passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, which clearly teach that when a believer dies, he goes immediately into the presence of the Lord and he is with the Lord. But that is his immaterial part, if you like, his soul and spirit. His body goes to the grave. And the body remains in the grave until the day of resurrection. And in the day of resurrection, which will be when the Lord returns to the air and the church is raptured, then the bodies of those who have died believing in Christ in this church period will be raised from the dead. Now, it's very significant that the Apostle Paul says this is going to be the last enemy that will be overcome. This is going to be the last great victory. The resurrection of the body, you see, is very important and very essential. Because the body is a part of you. And as long as your body, after you die, remains in the earth, your redemption has not been perfected. It has not been completed. There was one aspect of you that is still under the domination of sin and still under the kingdom of Satan. And that is why the resurrection of the body is so important. And when our Lord returns and raises the body from the grave, He is going to accomplish the last great feat in delivering you, your body, from the dominion of sin and the dominion of death and the dominion of Satan. As long as the body is in the grave, your redemption is not completed yet. And I am speaking in the future sense of our redemption. So the resurrection of the body is a very crucial part of our redemption. It's a very important doctrine. And what the Lord is teaching us here is that that body must be resurrected from the dead and be reunited with the soul and spirit for the complete person, for the whole person to be redeemed and delivered from the kingdom of Satan and redeemed into the presence of God. So I do not think then that my assumption is without basis. What the Lord does teach in the answer is this, that the words of our Lord in Exodus 3 teach the existence of life after death. And I am saying that he is therefore assuming that the existence of life after death demands the resurrection of the body so that the person in his entirety will be redeemed and his salvation completed. So the Lord has said, now you err in not knowing two things. You do not understand the scriptures, Exodus chapter 3. The second thing that you do not understand is the power of God. And that, of course, was one of the reasons why they questioned a resurrection. And it is the question that I have been asked, I suppose, dozens of times. If the body is going to be raised from the dead, then how can that ever take place if a body has been cremated? Or how can that ever take place when a body has been in the grave for 2,000 years? Well, of course, the thing that we question when we ask that question is the power of God. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. They were questioning the power of God. They were the rationalists. They were the materialists. They were the ones who did not believe in the supernatural. And so the Lord says, your whole problem with the matter of the resurrection is that you do not believe in the power of God. And the whole problem that you have with this question that you have asked me is you do not understand the scriptures. So it seems then that the Lord has attempted an answer to the Sadducees as they have come, trying to make his doctrine look ridiculous and to discredit him before the people. Let's notice the response of those people, and you'll see it in verse 33. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now let us understand the thrust of that word. The Greek word that is used here means they were struck out of their senses. That they were completely struck out of their minds. They were so astounded at the wisdom and the completeness of the answer, so that the doctrine was maintained, the problem was resolved. Notice Luke's account in verse 39. And certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. Now, you'd have to appreciate a little bit of the Greek text in order to get what really happens here, but they use one word, kalos, which in English is beautiful. And that's just exactly the way they respond. The scribe said, Master, that's beautiful. It's exactly the way they respond to his answer. They recognize that there was a tremendous depth of wisdom and tremendous authority with which he answered them. So the multitude were struck out of their minds. The scribe said, beautiful. Now notice Matthew's account as it continues. Verse 34 says, but the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, so there is the third response. How did the Sadducees who had asked the question respond? They were put to silence. And the Greek word here means they were muzzled. It's exactly what happened. So there are three responses to the way the Lord handles this critique. The three responses, the multitude is struck out of their minds. The scribes who know the law say, that's beautiful. And the Sadducees are muzzled. And they have not a word to say. And they turn around, and in a fast retreat with their tail between their legs, they head back to headquarters once again. Now what are we going to do? We've had three waves of an assault against the Lord. Each one he has turned back with an answer that has silenced the critics, that has defended or vindicated his authority and his rights and his wisdom. Well, there is a fourth one, and that brings us to paragraph 135. Because here is the fourth attack that is brought against the Lord. Now you will notice it says in Matthew's account again as we continue in verse 34, but the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer. Now won't you notice over in verse 28 of Mark's account, it says, and one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he had answered them well, that's the same word, beautifully, asked him. So the fourth critic then is a scribe in Mark's account. He is one of the Pharisees in Matthew's account, and he is a lawyer. Now all of those words describe the same person. The scribes came from the Pharisees, and the scribes were lawyers. They were doctors of the law. So here is an individual now that is going to come. And you will note that this individual comes after they have learned that he has muzzled the Sadducees. They are going to, I suspect, pick one of their prime young lawyers. The Pharisees were delighted with the fact that the Sadducees had been shut up. And so they said, now let's put out one of our best young men. And so they look over the budding crop of graduates and they pick out a young fellow and they say, here's one of the sharpest lawyers that we have in the group. Let's let him go. And let's let him see if he can entangle the master and somehow get some kind of a response that will discredit him or will give us a base for an accusation. So here comes this person. And you will notice that he has a question. The question is, in Mark's account, what commandment is first of all? Now let's notice how it says in Matthew's account. Verse 36, and he said unto him, verse 36, he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now the question that he is asking is a legal question, and that is our next category of questions. This is a legal question, and it is a lawyer who is asking the question. The question simply is, which is the most important commandment? Now this reflects the activity of the lawyers and of the scribes. Since a number of years earlier, the primary objective of the scribes was to codify the laws of Israel. And they had some time ago completed that monstrous task. And they had concluded that there were 613 laws in Judaism. As a matter of fact, they had it down to a very close refinement. There were 248 positive commands, and each one of those went with parts of the body, because according to Judaism, a body is composed of 248 parts. So they found a positive commandment for every part of the body. And then there were 365 negative commandments. And at one particular time, that would have complied with the 365 days of the year, which was part of the Jewish approach to the calendar. So what they had done was they had scrutinized the Old Testament, and they had come up with their 248 positives, one for every part of the body, and you can see the symbolism that's connected with that. And then there are 365 negatives. That's for one for every day of the year. Altogether, 613 laws. Now, the interesting question, whenever a group of lawyers would get together, is which is the most important? And that was how they spent their evenings. It was their game of trivia. Which is the most important of the commandments? Now, the debate raged, of course, around two or three. Some thought circumcision was the most important. Others thought the celebration of the feast was the most important. The majority, I think, thought that the keeping of the Sabbath was the most important. And so now they are putting up their ace lawyer, and they're saying, now, you put him to the test, and whatever answer he comes up with, of course, you will be able to counter that, because you know all of the arguments that we give, and you've sat through this business for so many times that surely you will be able to expose his answer with all of its weaknesses and all of its fallacies and bring in some of the other options. So he's going to play a little game with him. And the lawyer says, then, which is the greatest of the commandments? What's number one of them all? And notice the Lord's answer. Matthew's account, verse 37, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second, like unto it, is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Now we must understand what the Lord is saying. What he is saying then is this, that there are two laws from which emerge all of the other laws. There are two basic principles. There are two basic roots out of which grow all of the other laws. So in effect, what the Lord has done is he has cut through all of their lawyer technical arguments and all of the pros and cons, and he has gone right down to the root of the 613 laws, and he says there are two basic ones. And all of the laws and all of the prophets, all of the writings of Moses and all of the writings of David and all of the writings of Isaiah, all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament emerges from those two major commandments. The first commandment deals with man's vertical relationship with God. And that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Number one, says the Lord, of all of the commandments is that your vertical relationship with God be such that he is not only your God, but that he is supreme in your life, authoritative in your life, and absolute in every area of your life. That is number one. And from that, you can have 200 or 300 or 400 other laws. But all of those emerge, grow out of, develop out of that basic one law. And you will recall now that that is the first part of the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone. The first table deals with man's relationship to God. The second table deals with man's relationship to man. And the first table perhaps includes the first four. Some say it includes the first five, and it's not really important which, but there are at least the first four or five of the commandments which deal with man's relationship to God. So what the Lord is doing in a master stroke is summarizing the first four of the Ten Commandments and cutting through hundreds of other minutiae and saying that the primary, greatest of all commandment is that you love the Lord your God, your vertical relationship be such that you love him with all your heart and all your mind and all of your strength. The second commandment is like unto it, and it is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is the summary of the second table of the commandments. And if, whether you start at number 5 and go to number 10 or number 6 and go to number 10, number 5, of course, is honor thy father and thy mother. And that is the debated one, whether that is man's relationship to God. And if you have taken the Bill Gothard series, you will appreciate the significance of that, in that your parents represent God in your life. And the argument is that perhaps that fifth commandment really is man's responsibility to God in honoring his father and mother. It's possible, of course, that it deals with a horizontal relationship. And if it does, then we would probably include it in the second part of the Decalogue, Commandments 5 through 10. And that deals with man's horizontal relationship. The summary of that part of the commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that summarizes all of that and hundreds of other minutiae that deal with man's relationship to his fellow men. So the Lord again has struck a master stroke in answering the question. And notice what the response is as it comes from the lawyer. You don't have it in Matthew's account, but in your parallel account in Mark chapter 12, verse 32, the scribe said unto him, "Of a truth, Master, thou hast well said." Now again, it's exactly the same word. Beautiful Lord. That's exactly what he says. He says, "Beautiful Lord, that's right." Now that is a literal translation of the Greek text. Beautiful Lord, that's right. He says, "I have been sitting in the lawyers' debates in schools for years, and I've never heard such a complete and accurate answer." That's beautiful, Lord. You're right. That is his response. Now, let's notice one of the beautiful things that happens. He says, "Thou hast well said that he is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now this is the response of the lawyer. He recognizes the wisdom of what the Lord has said. Now do catch, won't you please, that he is the first one who has so responded. If you have filled out the chart, then you will recognize that he is the first one who responds that way. The first group withdraw. The second group are confounded. The third group are muzzled and withdraw. But the fourth person stands and he says, "Master, you're right. That is a beautiful answer. Now I see what you are saying." And he goes on to say in his response that to do those two things is more important, is greater than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What he is saying, of course, is that it is much more important to love God and to love our fellow men than it is to carry out all of the external religious practices of Judaism. And one can almost see that he is turning around and looking at his Pharisee friends and all of the rest of Israel that are standing around him. What they were committed to entirely were all of the externals and all of the religiosity of Judaism. He sees the answer that the Lord has given. Now that begins to tear away all of the blindness that has been in his mind to this point. He says, "That's right, Lord, and now I can see that to love God above all else and to love our neighbors also is more important than keeping the Passover or arguing about circumcision or being meticulous about the keeping of the Sabbath. The thing that really counts is a man's heart before God." That is what this man is beginning to see. The thing that really counts is what my heart is before God. And all Tuesday, the Lord has been teaching that point. He has in the parables been exposing their hypocrisy and all of their sham and all of their externals, which were simply mere professions. Israel was like that fig tree, with all of the foliage of profession, but with none of the fruit of genuine faith in God. Their outward life made a great profession, but their hearts were not right with God. And the Lord has been teaching this all during this day. Now, finally, at the end of the assaults, one man says, "You're right, Lord. That's beautiful. And I see now that the thing that really counts is that one man's heart is right with God instead of all of the externals of religion." The Lord's response to that man in verse 34 is this: "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, intelligently, wisely, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." That is one of the most beautiful comments to be spoken by the lips of our Lord. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Who would not want to be at that place? The reason why he was not far from the kingdom of God was because he had recognized something that most of Israel had not recognized. It was that the thing that counts is a man's heart before God. The thing that matters is what I am in my heart, not what church I go to, not how faithful a husband I am, not how charitable I am in my giving, not how honest I am in my business, all of which, of course, is commendable, but means nothing as far as entering into the kingdom of God is concerned and participating in God's eternal salvation. All of those externals are mere profession. The thing that counts is a man's heart before God. And here was a man who realized that. May I ask you tonight, my friend, have you ever realized that? If you have, you're one in a million. Have you ever realized that the thing that really counts between you and God is your heart? Not your religion, not your church, not your life, not your works. It's your heart that counts. And it's what your heart is like that determines whether you will go to heaven or not. It's what your heart is like that determines whether you are a child of God or not. It is the condition of your heart that determines whether you are saved or lost. Do you realize that? Now, if you do, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What a wonderful position to be in. But what a tragic position to die in. How tragic to be not far, but yet not in. And that is where this man is. He's not far, but he's not in the kingdom of God. He's not participating in it. He's not a child of God. He's not saved. He's not on his way to heaven. His sins are not forgiven. He does not have peace with God. He is not a citizen of the kingdom of God. Not far, that's right, but not in. And he is not in because his heart is not right with God. And a man's heart only becomes right with God when that man turns away to Jesus Christ and acknowledges to him that he is a guilty sinner, and thanks Jesus Christ for dying for his sin, and then receives Jesus Christ into his life as his personal Savior. You see, my friend, when you invite the Lord Jesus to come into your life, what he does is he comes in and he cleanses your heart from sin. He cleanses your life from sin. And he takes that heart of yours, which is alienated from God, and he brings it to life and brings you into a relationship with God where you are God's children or God's child and in the kingdom of God. It's a great thing to be not far from the kingdom of God. And you are there if you realize that the issue is what you are in your heart before God. But it is a tragic thing to live not far from the kingdom of God and to die not far from the kingdom of God. And that happens to men and women who have not personally received Jesus Christ into their life as their personal Savior. Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Now that's a great thing. My, when a person's come to the point where he's almost persuaded, he's almost there. But what a tragic thing, as the hymn writer says, to be almost, but lost. And that is why if you are almost persuaded, if you are not far from the kingdom of God, then the invitation that we extend to you this evening is that you open your life to Jesus Christ and receive him in as your personal Savior, so that you are trusting on his work at the cross alone for your salvation. The fourth man was not far. And we trust to God and pray to God that he entered the kingdom of God. Maybe he was standing at the cross just 3 days off. I wonder if he was standing in the crowd. And he looked at that crowd and he saw the Master die. And then he received him as his personal Savior. We do not know. But the whole incident concludes with the last phrase in verse 34, which says, "And no man after that dared ask him any questions." And so the experience in the critic's den concludes with the Lord confounding the critics, coming out victorious, exposing all of the sham and hypocrisy of the critics, and quickening by his sovereign grace one man who is beginning to respond and to see the tremendous truth of salvation through a personal heart relationship with God. We will conclude our Tuesday experience with the Lord then at that time, and we would ask you to read ahead in your harmony another three paragraphs or so that you'll be acquainted with what we shall be studying. Now we're going to dismiss in prayer, and if you can remain for a few moments after the class, we'll throw it open for some questions and have some discussion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful this evening for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus. We have seen him tonight as he has been exposed to the sharpest critics of his day. And it has caused our hearts to thrill as we have seen him ward off every attack with such wisdom and with such authority. The thing, Lord, that has impressed us in our study is the ability with which he used the Word of God in handling the critics. And we pray tonight that those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ may so be motivated by the example of our Lord that we will become students of the Word of God, mature in the things of God, so that we will be able to use the Word skillfully in warding off the attacks of the critics, that we may be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us, and that we may have in our hands that sword of the Spirit, that sharp two-edged sword. We pray for thy blessing upon anyone in the class this evening, Father, who is not far from the kingdom of God. Anyone who is almost persuaded, oh God, we pray for them tonight. And we ask that in the quietness of this moment, thou wilt give to them the grace to be altogether persuaded and to receive Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. We commit our class hour to thee and thy word to thee, and pray, Lord, that we shall live in the fragrance of the presence of our Lord, that our lives shall reflect the fact that we have been with him this evening. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now let's take a few moments, shall we, for some questions that you may want to raise. Yes, Mr. Dr. Wood. The question is, in my opinion, and we'll preface it that strongly with that, in my opinion, what will be the age or the appearance of individuals in heaven? And frankly, Dr. Wood, I really have nothing intelligent to say about it. I really do not know. I am convinced that we will know each other in heaven. I think the scriptures indicate that. I'm convinced that we will know each other in heaven. I do not see any real problem as far as adults go. I see some major problems as far as infants go. And I really have no way of, I have no insight into that at all. Well, if I were to play God, what I would suspect is that in the wisdom and providence of God, he will give those who are infants some capacity to know him, to communicate with him, and to glorify him. It would seem to me that that is the ultimate purpose of heaven. And so a newborn babe, hours old or days old, I would suspect, and it's purely speculation, I would suspect would in some way by God be given the maturity or the capacity to appreciate God so that in turn they will be able to glorify him throughout eternity. But I really don't know of any basis for saying that other than the purpose of heaven and the ultimate purpose of the plan of God. We know that what God has done, he has done for his glory. All things are ultimately designed to glorify God. And it would seem to me that that would be the way an infant in heaven would glorify God. Now, don't quote me on that. That was just between you and me. Yes, sir. Which confrontations?
Oh,
where did they take place? In the temple in Jerusalem. Yes. All right, good question. Why were all the people present? We are in the last week of our Lord's life. The Passover is going to be celebrated on the Thursday or Friday that is coming up. What they must do as they come from Galilee and from all over the world is come to the temple, and they must go through the purification rites before they can participate in the Passover. They must purchase their Passover lamb. They must purchase, which they would have done the day before, what they must purchase their doves. They must make all of the preparations that are necessary, the buying of the spices and other things that were all involved in the Passover, so that they would be coming to the temple to make their purchases in order for the preparation for the Passover that was coming up. That would be one of the reasons. Now the second, and surely the primary reason, is they came to see Jesus. On the triumphal entry, he had ignited the imagination of Israel. And they had gathered around him, acknowledging him as the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is the messianic acclamation. And so the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, let me back up. The people from Galilee who accompanied him to Jerusalem accompanied him as the Messiah. The people in Judea caught the vision. It became contagious. They got caught up in the mob action and went along with the people of Galilee. And so what you've got at this time then is that Jesus is the hero in Jerusalem, and they are coming to the temple to see him and to hear him teach. He is the Messiah. And of course, that explains what the religious leaders are doing. They are trying to discredit him before the people. They are trying to undermine his popularity. And that is the basis for some of the questions. Exactly. Right. I sure do. And I think that it is obvious from the parables that he taught last time and what he is going to go on and teach next time. Right. This is part of his credentials. You see, he is giving his credentials, and his wisdom in handling the law and so on is one aspect of his credentials. This is his last presentation of himself to Israel before he dies. God? That's questionable. The point is, was the motive of the fourth person the same as that of the Sadducees? That is questionable, and frankly, I am not really sure. As I read the story of the scribe, I am tempted to think that the scribe may have been a sincere inquirer. Right. Well, if you want to look at him as a critic, then the way you view him is that he is coming and asking the Lord to give an answer. And then, because of his ability in the law, he is going to show the fallacies of that answer. You see, no one could give an answer to that question. If you stood up and said that the most important law is circumcision, then you would have a dozen experts in the law jump on you and say, how can you say that when this? And they would give you all of the arguments for the keeping of the Sabbath. So that no matter what answer the typical lawyer gave, there would be schools of thought that would be ready to attack that and show all of the weaknesses of it. So if he is a critic, that is what he is doing, Todd. He is trying to get the Lord to commit himself on an answer and then show the stupidity of that answer, expose all of the weaknesses of taking that position. But if he is a sincere inquirer, which is possible, if he is a sincere inquirer, then what he is doing is he is coming with a personal dilemma and he's looking for an answer. That's the weakness of that position. Right. And because he was sent representing the Pharisees, it would almost appear as though he were a critic and became a sincere inquirer then. Yes, Bud? Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, what he is saying here then, and it goes on to say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When God said, I am the God of Abraham, he is using a tense that implies that Abraham is alive. I am the God of Abraham. Abraham is alive. If Abraham is not existing, then it's I was the God of Abraham. But because he says, I am the God of Abraham, he is then saying that although Abraham has died, he is still alive. He is still existing. So what he is teaching by the quotation directly is that there is life after death. After Abraham died, he is still existing because he is, I am the God of Abraham. Now, I am assuming that life after death is incomplete without the body. By the way, that is not an assumption. I should have said this on the tape. That is not an assumption because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that. 2 Corinthians 5 directly says that the intermediate state, in that intermediate state, a person is unclothed. Now that is exactly the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5, and I never thought of that till right now. So you people are getting an extra reward for staying an extra 5 minutes. But there is the basic text for that. 2 Corinthians 5, in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, the person is considered as unclothed. He is incomplete. And so the life after death, the fact of life after death, entertains the idea of an incompletion and the necessity for the resurrection. So what the Lord is saying then is that this statement of God to Moses in the burning bush, which claims life after death, demands a resurrection, so that soul and spirit will be complete with the body. Okay? Yes? Are you? Well, that's a very... That's a very difficult question to answer, and I'm sure that you realize all of the implications of that question. Now, I'm not. What is the law in Texas? How old must the fetus be before there's a burial? 6 months? Anybody know? Dr. Howard? I'm not sure what the law is. Does anybody know what the law is in the state of Texas? There is a law in Canada, it's 6 months anyway, that after 6 months of pregnancy that the fetus must then, with a miscarriage or something, there must be a burial. So from the law point of view, it is at that point. Now, my personal feeling on it, I believe that that the Bible indicates that at the point of conception, the fetus is a potential person. And what that means in relation to resurrection, I really do not know. But what it means in relation to abortion, I have rather strong feelings. Well, it's going to be a frightening time. There could be. That's possible. I really don't know. I was thinking in terms of a miscarriage prior to birth, of course, during this period of time. And it raises a lot of questions that I really don't think there are any answers to. The specific answer that I feel rather strongly, according to some passages in the Scripture, is that the Bible clearly indicates that the fetus is a person. From the moment of conception, the Holy Spirit was on John the Baptist. Isaiah and Psalm 51, Psalm 139 rather, God is active in putting the fetus together within the mother's womb. And there are many passages that imply the involvement of God. And so I believe that the fetus is a potential person, but how that really bears on resurrection, I'm not really sure. Are there any easy questions? I don't mind questions on what the Bible says. Okay. Well, I would suspect that the analogy would be that of the Lord's resurrection body. The Lord's resurrection body was a body of glory, a glorious body, a resurrection body. And I would imagine that our resurrection bodies will be like that body. There will be a similarity in one sense, but a distinction as far as the nature of the body goes. That which was mortal will put on immortality. That which was corruptible will put on corruption. Or that which was corruptible will put on incorruption. And so the nature of the body will be different. But I would think that there will be a parallelism in some ways between our present body and that body in the resurrection state, as far as appearance goes. But to what extent, I don't know. I think the important thing is that the essence of the body is different. And we are actually going to get to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in our exposition of that book. When we come to the 15th chapter, we are going to spend some time on the resurrection body. And we're going to note that there is a basis in which the essence is the same, but the nature of it is different.